Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. To be a pastor and church member at Mount Vernon Baptist Church is to belong to a church that has a marquee. Do you know what a marquee is? I'm talking about the church sign by the street. A marquee is an exterior sign that has the name of an institution, and it also has content below that you can replace as you feel necessary. Now, I must confess, I have no knowledge of the marquee process at Mount Vernon. I don't know how the letters change. I've never seen anyone change the letters. I don't even know who's responsible at Mount Vernon for the marquee. In fact, as I've asked other staff members who deals with the marquee, none of them know either. Thus, I'm resigned to the truth that the secret things belong to the Lord. If you are responsible for the marquee, please don't tell me, because I'm enjoying the suspense. But what I've gathered from context clues over the years in my time at Mount Vernon is that we generally use our church sign for sermon titles. And occasionally, we seek to make our sermon titles probing and provocative. So the title of this sermon, not in your bulletin, but on the marquee, says, "Grace to Outsiders?" That's not the title I sent in. The title I sent in was just "Grace to Outsiders, ? But the marquee fairy thought it appropriate to add the question mark, and I don't have a problem with this. I think it's great. But it's worth asking, what does that question mark imply? Well, it implies that for Christians to show grace to outsiders might not be intuitive. Or at least we as God's people might not think it intuitive that Christians, God's people, show grace to outsiders. Or at least it might not be intuitive to people who pass our church building regularly. But friends, as we will see in our text this morning, showing grace to outsiders is an essential feature of following the Lord Jesus. So with this in mind, I want to read Titus 2, verse 15, the last verse of Titus 2, through chapter 3, verse 3. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that what we know not, you would teach us. And what we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us by your grace. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so the focus of this sermon is going to be on the first three verses of Titus 3, but I've not yet covered the last verse of chapter 2. And it doesn't fit neatly with the first three verses and the main idea of this sermon, but by way of introduction, I just don't want us to miss what is this pivotal transitional statement in the book of Titus. So look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with authority, with all authority. Let no one disregard you." What we have in verse 15, it's a connecting verse that unites Paul's ethical instruction that he began at the beginning of chapter 2 and continues on through chapter 3. And I just want to highlight two important points from that verse. First, as I alluded to a moment ago, Paul's priority of ethics. Paul charges Titus to declare these things. He's referring to the series of imperatives that he began at the start of chapter 2. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Once again, as we've seen throughout Titus, God's saving grace, it's intimately connected with our manner of life, with what we do. The gospel we preach produces a people of God's own possession who are zealous for good works. There's a flow of thought in Titus. Titus has been moving from elders and leaders and leadership structure in chapter 1 to the church and family spheres in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3 to how God's people are to relate to those outside the community of faith. Paul, in his ethical directives to Titus, he leaves no stone unturned. Indeed, Christians must recognize that the gospel shakes every corner of the Christian life. So that's something Paul notes about ethics. But notice, secondly, what he says about authority. Verse 15 emphasizes something huge about authority. He directs Titus to exhort and to rebuke with all authority. Now, certainly this had specific implications for Titus and his ministry, and this is something we considered in the class in 1 Timothy this morning. But we should appreciate the ultimate source of Titus' authority, namely the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the Word of God, which contain the gospel. We believe, along with Christians throughout the ages, that God's Word has been authorized by God Himself. And this, brothers and sisters, is something we should instinctively affirm every time the Scriptures are open. We Christians submit to an external authority, an authority outside of us. We're not making this stuff up. As you gather at this church, we're not just regurgitating Baptist dogma for dogma's sake. We build our beliefs on the Word of God. And any authority possessed by the church or pastors established itself on the Scriptures. An obvious implication here, brothers and sisters, is that whatever God ordains is right. His ways are pure, and His law is just. God's moral standard is exacting, and His commands, each of them, are non-negotiable. Even when inconvenient to my intuitions, even when contrary to my constitution, and even when disrupting to my comfort, I bear no right to relax any command of God. I've not been authorized. And we, as God's people, we don't get to pick and choose what commands we obey and what commands we disobey. I think this point merits emphasis because when it comes to our text this morning, the first three verses of chapter 3, many of us find showing grace to outsiders to be the most difficult command thus far. Like, sure, I can put off drunkenness. I could be kind and loving to my wife or husband. I could seek self-control. But I'm to show kindness to all people. I'm to submit and to obey ruling authorities. I'm to speak evil of no one? Really? I'm to be ready for every good work. Brothers and sisters, God's grace goes public in our good deeds, not merely in our relationships with one another, not merely in the context of the church, but also our conduct towards outsiders. So may God give us help to apply His word this morning. In the time remaining, I just have 2 points, 2 headings. Heading 1, the nature of Christian conduct, and heading 2, the motivation for Christian conduct. The nature and the motivation, we're going to spend most of our time on that first point, the nature, because the motivation will flow into next week's sermon as well. So forgive me if this feels a little bit imbalanced. But the first point, point number 1, the nature of Christian conduct. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, and to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. What we have here are 7 commands. If you aren't keeping count, that's 7 commands. And I think these commands, they generally fall into 2 categories. Not quite neatly into these 2 categories, but generally they fall into 2 categories, and that's category 1, the church and political authorities, And category two, the church and all people. So the second category is a broader category. Let's consider first the church and political authorities. First Paul, he says, be submissive to rulers and authorities. That command to be submissive, it is a present passive infinitive. We see the same word in a passive form, used it for wives in reference to their husbands. Now, it's worth noting that Paul uses a passive verb for be submissive and an active verb for the command to be obedient. And this leads scholars to agree that Paul is not limiting what he's saying, his command, to just outward conformity. He's not limiting the command to outward behavior. Rather, he's instructing the Christian's very disposition. He's instructing matters of the heart. Christians are to adopt a disposition, an attitude, and a posture of submissiveness. Now, why would Paul feel it necessary to command this? Well, I think there's probably a couple reasons. No doubt, Paul gives this command because men and women, by nature, resist authority. Perhaps you haven't realized this, but it's part of our very nature. But it's natural for us to resist authority. It's a tale as old as time. Our parents, Adam and Eve, they rejected God's good authority when they ate the forbidden fruit. That was an act of insurrection, rejecting the order of God's creation. And ever since Eden, we reflect that same exact rejection. To be human is to reject authority. And if you doubt that, please serve in our nursery. We need the help, and you need to understand the Bible better. Because you'll find in the nursery that it is natural for humans to resist authority. And you need to teach children to submit to authority. My point is it's unnatural to gladly submit to rulers and authorities. Hence, Paul, he needs to tell Titus, hey, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. I think Paul also gives the command because it's a particular temptation of God's people to resist authority. I think it's a particular temptation of Christians to reject governing authorities. Now, why would I say that? Well, what are Christians anyway? Christians are people that surrender to Christ primarily. They've been adopted into a new family. They've been enjoined to a new humanity. They share citizenship in a new kingdom. They're part of a new polis. And in this life, they are called to look for and submit to a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. Thus, who cares about Rome? Who cares about the authorities in Crete? And perhaps you, Christian, in your commitment to the church and commitment to the kingdom of God, you might have thought, why should I care what my government says? Why should I see it as valuable to submit and obey governing authorities? I belong to God. Well, in this matter, brothers and sisters, the New Testament is just overwhelmingly clear. Apostle Paul writes this in Titus. He also writes in Romans 13. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. That's the Apostle Paul's word. What does the Apostle Peter say? Well, Apostle Peter, he calls on Christians to live as sojourners and exiles. You would think the guy that's instructing people to live as sojourners and exiles wouldn't tell them to submit to a government. But in the same breath, Peter, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the apostolic mandate. To be a Christian is to involve submitting and obeying ruling authorities. Even the Lord Jesus, who was put to death by sinful political authorities, he called on his followers to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He called on his followers to submit to the government. We must recognize that authority is ordained and orchestrated by an almighty God. And though every authority is tainted by sin, let me say that again, every authority is tainted by sin, God's word calls on God's people to submit. And as long as we are not prevented to obey God, we submit to those who God has put over us. So that's be submissive to rulers and authorities. Second, he says to be obedient, related to the first. The submission towards governing authorities, it was to be accompanied by obedience. And remember, the behavior throughout Titus that Paul is calling the Cretans to live by was to be in marked contrast to their neighbors. Remember what Paul says about the Cretans. He says they're liars, they're lazy gluttons, they're evil beasts. And not only were they to stand in contrast to their neighbors, they were standing in contrast to the false teachers that Paul describes in chapter 1, who he says were insubordinate. They were empty talkers. They were deceivers. Paul wants Titus to ensure that the Cretan Christians lived in blazing contrast to those around them. The people of God are called to be manifestly distinct from the world. And what's more, we can see just the inseparable link between right doctrine and right deeds, right word, right works, root and fruit, the gospel and good works. Calls on them to be obedient. And then thirdly, to be ready for every good work. Paul wants to see the works of saints impact outsiders for good. But notice also how Paul, he says, be ready. This means an eagerness, an alertness. It means preparation, preparedness in your good works. Mount Vernon, observable Christian goodness rarely happens without intent. It involves effort. It involves prayer. It involves strategy. Mercy to outsiders rarely happens apart from holy and deliberate purpose. The Christian is that man or woman who asks, how might I show goodness and kindness the way God my Savior has lavished his love upon me? That's why Paul, he writes in Galatians 6, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Some of us just focus on the especially those of the household of faith and forget Paul's command, which is to show goodness, be good to all. This is the type of works that were to be publicized among the Christians before their authorities and their leaders. I fear that far too often Christians take on an adversarial posture towards those outside the church. We can be prone to adopt a rebellious attitude towards the government. Rather than a readiness for good works, we breathe hostility towards the world, eager to decry any infringement of our rights and freedoms. What I'm describing here is a zeal to unnecessarily seek conflict with the world. Conflict is inevitable, but I'm referring to the impulse to unnecessarily seek conflict with the world. A demeanor that is just plain vicious towards authorities and outsiders. Now make no mistake, Christians are called to tear down strongholds. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. We oppose ungodly ideologies, and we speak out against injustice. And I take no issue with fierce protests in the public square for the preservation of liberties. So, for example, abortion, which is the slaughter of unborn children, is an unmitigated evil. And in a free society, it should invite the full-throated condemnation of all God's people. It's a great moral scourge of our land. And we as God's people, we should stand up against injustice. But at the same time, as God's people, we are called to submit and to obey ruling authorities. Christians should be the best citizens a country can ask for. And the only thing that should invite conflict from us in the world is our commitment to God and his word. In the 360s, Christians face intense opposition from a Roman emperor named Julian. He's remembered as Julian the Apostate, and he was referred to as Julian the Apostate. We're talking about the 360s, because Christianity actually had gained a lot of steam in the Roman Empire, and there were emperors in Rome that preceded Julian that professed to be Christians, and yet Julian, he campaigned for like this Make Rome Great Again campaign, and the idea was, let's return back to paganism. He was saying, hey, Christianity is actually a form of atheism. He would call them godless Galileans. He wanted this return to paganism. But even Julian, this antagonist towards Christians, he could not deny the good works of those who claim to follow Christ. Listen to what he writes in his essay, this screed against Christians. He says, this atheism, referring to Christianity, says, this atheism has been advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that these godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for help that we should render them. What is he saying there? He's saying these Christians are so full of good deeds. These Christians who I hate, they do so much good to their neighbors that they're putting the government out of a job. And he still opposed them. Though he perceived Christianity to be an insidious threat to his empire, even he could not deny the good works of Christians. Paul calls Titus to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. This indeed, brothers and sisters, must be our practice and our posture towards authorities. Consider secondly, under this heading, the church and all people. The church and all people. Look at verse 2. Paul says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. As I noted earlier, it seems in verse 2, Paul seems to pivot his focus beyond the governing authorities to all people generally. The grace of God does not merely affect church leadership. It doesn't merely affect family life. It doesn't merely affect Christian fellowship. And the grace of God doesn't quit at political authorities. No, the grace of God guides and governs every square inch of the Christian life. And this includes the Christian's behavior towards all people. Every human interaction must be influenced by grace. Every human interaction must exude grace. Every grocery store greeting, every financial transaction, every deal, every phone call, every social media post, every board meeting, every text, every email, there's no facet of the Christian life unimpacted by the gospel. Because the grace of God has appeared to all people, bringing salvation for all people, our conduct towards all people must be seasoned by grace. And what does Paul say that looks like? He says, first, to speak evil of no one. The word he uses there is blasphemy. It's a word from which we get our English word blasphemy. It means to slander. The idea is of words that are designed to destroy, of speech that is intended to tear down others. This might look like saying something behind someone's back that you would never dare say to their face. And I would assert that every single person in this room has been on the receiving end of this offense. And I'll also say everybody in this room has been on the giving end of this offense. Yes, Christian, what we say in private conversations matters to God. What we excuse as venting to a spouse matters to God. Our Lord Jesus assures us that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. Friends, sins of gossip, sins of slander, they're not cute vices. They're not, as one author has branded them, respectable sins. They're an affront to God, and they grieve his Holy Spirit. And more than that, they do violence to our witness to Christ. Because remember the context that Paul is giving this command. It's our posture and our practice towards outsiders. When we speak evil, we do violence to the cause of Christ. Christian, your coworkers detect how you speak about your boss. Husband, your unbelieving father hears what you say about your wife. Wife, your unbelieving sister, she notices how you speak about your husband. Parents, your kids notice how you speak about your brothers and sisters in Mount Vernon. And kids, your parents or your friends, they know how you speak about your parents. What do you say? How do you speak about them? Are your words seasoned with grace? Or are they seeped in venom? This doesn't mean there's no place to ever speak negatively about someone. That's not what this text is saying. But we must cultivate hearts eager to assume the best, to build others up and to seek their ultimate good. We must be a people who speak evil of no one. Don't seek to tear people down with our words. Secondly, Paul, he says, to avoid quarreling. Paul does not have in mind here, when he says quarreling, he doesn't have in mind legitimate debate or disagreement. He's not speaking of, you know, defending the faith. He's talking about petty disputes, squabbling, fruitless fighting, you know, people fixing to brawl. And it's clear from this that Christians shouldn't be quarrelsome. Quarrelsome should not mark your life, Christian. We shouldn't be controversialists. We shouldn't be cruising for a bruising. So, Christian, by way of application here, are you drawn to quarrels? Like, are you just ready to rumble any chance you get? Are you prone to magnify disagreement and bicker with the people in your life? As I consider quarreling, I could not help but think of social media. If you're not on social media, praise God. That's great for you. But you have to acknowledge this is a big part of a lot of people's life. And social media has so much benefits, but it can breed so much discord. It's an outrage machine. Instagram is such a dark place. Twitter is a quarrel factory. And Facebook, it was only ever supposed to be a place where my grandparents could see my pictures and pictures of my kids. And now I can't get on Facebook for more than 5 minutes without needing to hyperventilate into a paper bag. Like, it's an outrageous place. The quarrels are crazy. I've gotten PTSD from Facebook. It's because a place of endless arguing, endless squabbling, endless debates, endless noise. And it's out there for the world to see. And Christians should have no part in that. No part in arguing online. Church, grace trains us to avoid quarrels. We are God's people. We are followers of Christ, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we have been changed by God's grace. In Colossians 4, Paul says, let your speech be seasoned with grace. Let it always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, brothers and sisters, if we answer people with grace, we will always dodge petty disputes. The Proverbs well say that a soft word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Christians are not called to be quarrelsome. But it's not enough just to avoid arguing. But our actual posture towards outsiders is more than about what we don't do. There comes with this positive virtues that Christians must pursue. So thirdly, Paul instructs the Cretans to be gentle. Paul uses the same word for gentleness as he uses for elders in 1 Timothy 3. I mean, the same character he calls for elders in 1 Timothy 3. And in 1 Timothy 3, he lists gentleness next to the character trait of not being quarrelsome as a qualification. So it seems, I think based in Titus and based in that text in 1 Timothy 3, that Paul, he views a gentle disposition as the inverse of a quarreling disposition. A pastor should not be bombastic. He shouldn't be argumentative. He shouldn't be a contrarian. He shouldn't be inflammatory in his demeanor. Rather, he's called to be gentle. Brothers and sisters, you know this. Gentleness is not limited to the pastorate. Paul calls the church in Philippians 4 to let their gentleness be evident to all. All of God's people must be gentle. Gentleness is no take-or-leave virtue. It's not merely for level 10 PhD super Christians. And listen, gentleness is not merely for those who are, like, genetically predisposed to be gentle. Like, we all know people like this. Like, they're just by nature calm. It's like, of course John's calm. It's his nature. He's always been a peaceful guy. But me, I like to tell it like it is. You know, I like to speak my mind. I keep it real. Yeah, let John be the gentle guy, and I'll be kind of the bold, truthy, honest guy. Friends, the fruit of the Spirit are not like that. This text calls all Christians to be marked by gentleness. We can act like gentleness sometimes is like a role player in the NBA. Like, we all know those teams that have a guy that just shoots three-pointers. He can't dribble, he can't drive, he can't play defense, but boy, if you get him open at the right time in the right place, he's gonna sink that three. Fruit of the Spirit are not like that. They're more like the skills a tennis player needs to accrue. If you play tennis, you can't just focus on your serve. You gotta focus on all the virtues. Brothers and sisters, we don't choose our specialization when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. No believer gets a pass on being gentle. It is a core competency to following Christ. And I would say even more than this, to live with Spirit-filled gentleness is to live close to the heart of Christ. When Jesus labors to share about his innermost being, the only time in the New Testament he speaks of his heart, he says in Matthew 11 that he is gentle and lowly of heart. Well, what should we be as God's people? We should seek to please Christ like by being like him. His gentleness was evident to all. Christians are called to emulate the character of Jesus and the tenor of their behavior. Paul calls on the Cretans to be gentle. Lastly, under this heading, he calls them to show perfect courtesy to all people. The ESV says, show perfect courtesy towards all people. I don't think that's the best translation of the phrase that's translated as perfect courtesy. Essentially, the word is actually just another word for gentleness. It's another word for meekness or humility. So if you have the Holman Christian Standard, yours says, showing gentleness to all people. Or as the NIV says, always be gentle towards everyone. But we shouldn't miss sort of the bigness of the statement. He's saying to be gentle or to show perfect courtesy to all people. According to Paul, who must be the recipients of this perfect courtesy? Who are called? We are called to show gentleness to all people. Everyone should receive and observe our meekness and humility. All people knows no bounds. All people knows no exceptions. All people needs no explanation. Friends, if Christians were to obey this command, nobody disqualifies from benefiting. Do you see that? The gospel generates goodness towards all. The grace of God trains and orients our hearts towards the needs of outsiders. That's why Charles Spurgeon could say, to me, a Christian is a friend of man. He's generous by force of grace. Wide as the rain of sorrow is the stretch of his love. And where he cannot help, he pities still. That's the posture of the Christian. The grace of God propels a compelling force of love to those outside the faith, and even those that are most unlovely to us. Christian, by way of application, I have two applications on this point. First, brothers and sisters, let us as a church adopt a readiness to perform every good work to those outside the church. Let us as a church adopt a readiness to do good to those outside the faith. And let us do so never forgetting the central mission of the church. And what is that? It's to make disciples of all the nations. We don't do good for the sake of do-goodery. We show kindness because it pleases Jesus and reflects something of who he is. And more than this, we long to see lost souls won to Christ. Christians are people who care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. And we care about the needs of our neighbors because we care not only where they're going to be 20 years from now, but where they're going to be 20,000 years from now. They will live on for eternity in heaven or hell. But I want to make a personal application here. We're about to consider motivations for this type of behavior. Why? How should we be motivated to pursue this type of goodness to outsiders? And I just can't help but appreciate how difficult it is to show grace to outsiders. Some of you and I just struggle deeply with this. But one thing that I have found so helpful is that we must remember that all people are made in the image of God. Perhaps the greatest antidote to despising outsiders is to recognize what people are. They're image bearers of the true and living God. Every single person possesses value and is made in God's image. And that means many things, but not less than the fact that every human life, regardless of sin, carries with it inherent dignity and worth. That's all well and good, and preachers can say that from pulpits, but let's think about that. That wicked politician, that terrorist, that militant atheist, that abusive spouse, that abortion rights activist, they all bear the image of God. And they will live forever in eternity, either in heaven or hell. And because they're made in the image of God, they bear an inherent dignity and worth. Think about that this afternoon. He bears the image of God. She bears the image of God. That person I like, that person I view to be most ruinous to society, he bears the image of God. She bears the image of God. We ought never to lose a sense of compassion for the dignity and humanity of all people, especially those outside the church. Well, this is the nature of Christian conduct. Consider secondly, and lastly, and so much more briefly, the motivation for Christian conduct. The motivation for Christian conduct. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Up to this point, I've highlighted the quality of conduct that Paul prescribes for Christians. And one might try to rigidly conform to this standard of life. But Paul makes sure to outline that this course of conduct can only emerge from one proper foundation, and that is the gospel itself. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Friends, what motivates grace to outsiders? It is recognition of our own wretched condition outside of Christ. Verse 3, friend, it is a vivid portrayal of all those untouched by God's grace. And listen, if you don't see yourself in verse 3, you don't understand the gospel. You might think, when was I disobedient? When was I slave to passions? When I passed my days in envy and malice? Listen, I was saved when I was 10 years old. And here's the thing when you're saved when you're 10 years old and you grow up in a Christian family. It's not like you stop living with your girlfriend when you're 10. It's not like you stop dealing drugs on the playground. It's not like you put off drunkenness, but what you do is you recognize that you are undone by your sin and you are completely depraved outside of Christ and you are guilty and you are unclean before a holy God. You recognize that you're totally depraved outside of Jesus and completely unable to do anything good. My wicked, rebellious heart cared nothing for the things of God till the Holy Spirit regenerated me and helped me see the value of Christ, everything he is and everything I was not. And if you not, have not seen yourself to be a sinner. You're not a Christian. Christians are those people who recognize their sin. Brothers and sisters, save for the restraining grace of God, verse 3 is your biography in miniature. Seven sinister traits that indelibly marked your life. This is an accurate index of who you are. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves. We were consumed by malice and envy. We were hated by others, and we hated one another. This is us outside of the Lord Jesus. Save for his unspeakable mercy. Christian, you will never love your neighbor short of a recognition that the only difference between his life and yours is the great grace of God. Jesus came to save sinners. And the gospel is only for those who are undone by their sin. So allow me to close with two applications. And the application is everything I just said. And that is namely, let us pursue gracious conduct through pondering the gospel. We ought to pursue gracious conduct to those outside the faith by pondering the gospel. Let gratitude for God's grace motivate your conduct towards outsiders. And what could this look like in your life? Your coworker learns you go to the Baptist church on Mount Vernon Highway, and then proceeds to declare you as a bigot for your hateful stance on gender, marriage, and sexuality. How do you respond? More importantly, what is your posture towards that friend? Well, he or she should not be excused for their sin, but you should have a sense of compassion because you would think no different apart from the grace of God. You were saved by grace, so you respond in grace. Your teenage child says something nasty to you with no other aim but to ignite your anger. And you think, who does he think he is? I don't deserve to be treated like that. Well, he shouldn't speak to you like that. But you were once enslaved to sin. And you actually only deserved the punishment of God. But God was rich in mercy. And he made you alive together with Christ while you were dead in your sins. You were saved by grace. So you show grace to your child. Your unbelieving sister spurns every advance you make for her good. You've tried to show her Christ, and she shows no interest in the things of God. All she does is spit insults at you and your character every time you bring up Jesus. What do you do? Well, you think, what a wicked person. I'm done with her. And then you realize that perfect courtesy must be shown to all people. Because I was once foolish. I was disobedient. And I was led astray. And you once shared in your sister's perilous condition. So you purpose to love her, and you purpose to show her Christ. You were saved by grace, therefore you show grace. Friends, can you see how the gospel, it breeds a compassion for sinners? It changes every interaction with the lost. It generates a relentless love to those outside the faith. Brothers and sisters, let us pursue graciousness through pondering the gospel. Let us go deep in the truths of our confession so we can go public with our love for others. Lastly, is the obvious implication of this entire message, and that is the only way that Jesus can be the savior of sinners like you and me is because he's a friend of sinners. If you don't know Jesus today, if you're not a Christian today, if you're still in your sins, I want you to know that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And he receives sinners, and he forgives sinners, and he saves sinners. And there's hundreds of people here that can share how he did that for them. But he doesn't save sinners in the abstract. He doesn't save sinners generally. He saves sinners who know themselves to be guilty, who know themselves to be sinful and unclean before a holy God, and to apply to him for saving, who apply to him for salvation and forgiveness. The first insult that was ever thrown at Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners, and he owned the title. He says, "Not for the well that I came to heal, but for those who are sick. It's not for the righteous I came to save, but the unrighteous." And he's not saying that there are any righteous or that there are any well, but he's saying, you need to recognize what you are and cast yourself upon his mercy. You can be a Christian today if you repent of your sins and you trust in the Lord. Everything Jesus is, that he's the living Son of God, that he became a man, that he came and died for sinners, and that he rose from the dead for our justification. Would you come to him today? Let's pray. Father, we plead with you that no person would leave this place without having dealings with the true and living God. Lord, for those of us who have been saved by your grace, may we reflect more deeply on that grace, on that mercy to us. And Lord, may that compel within our hearts a love for those who do not know you and a purpose to do them good. And Father, would you be pleased for that lost soul who has not yet come to you, may you give them and bring them into a living faith attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you all the glory. We pray in his name. Amen.